that you desire for us to come humbly before you. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would shed off anything that is not of you, that we would shed anything that is a remnant of pride or self-seeking. Father, there's no pride before Almighty God. And so, Father, this is your house. We thank you, Jesus, that you have died for us and paid the price, and we can freely come and drink deep of the water of life. And so, Father, I do ask that we would be refreshed this morning. I pray if anyone is not saved, that they would make a decision today. Today is a day of salvation. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Mark chapter 6. We didn't make it all the way to the last section, which is kind of good, I guess, because it's really meaty. I thought I was going to have to do a two-parter on that one. So we will look at recognize anointing, restrained anger, request assassination, regrouping apostles, and responsible apathy. And then we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up next week or in a week or two. We have Christmas message next week. Anyways, to get you up to speed, oh, and I've entitled our message, Life or Death. And you'll see why as we pick it apart. As you remember last week, Jesus had sent out the disciples. He had equipped them. He had anointed them to go do a work. And now, as we enter in to this next section, nestled right here in between the disciples being sent and then coming back, nestled right here in the middle of this, we have the account of who Jesus said was the greatest man born unto woman. And he was also, by the way, a forerunner to Jesus Christ and a cousin to Jesus. And that would be John the Baptist. And it's very interesting because in all of the Gospel of Mark, it's all about Jesus Christ, with an exception of these verses that we're looking at right here. And we've come to the midway of Jesus' three-year ministry. So we're a year and a half in since John the Baptist baptized Jesus and proclaimed that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so now we come to an interesting character. I say interesting, I use that term loosely. Verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him. Now, there are a lot of Herods because they all are descendants of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 wives, so no doubt there's a lot of little Herods running around. We are looking here at Herod Antipas, but Herod the Great was actually the Herod that was in charge when Mary was going to give birth. And you remember that there was a Herod wanting to kill all the babies. Now, Herod the Great is a descendant of Esau. Now, if you remember Esau from the Old Testament, he was the brother to Jacob. Jacob then has his name changed to Israel, and out of Jacob comes the Israeli people, comes the Israelites and the 12 tribes. Esau would be his brother. Now, if you remember Esau, he was kind of a man's man, kind of burly. He was a hairy dude. The Bible says Esau was a hairy, hairy man. So I think he would have given Robin Williams a run for his money. Hairy guy. And he wasn't a very smart man. Very burly, very manly, but not very smart. In fact, what he does, if you remember, he sells his birthright for a bowl of beans. You've ever seen those bad fathers that say to their kids, you'll never amount to a hill of beans? Well, Esau didn't amount to a bowl of beans, and that's not good. And so we're going to see Herod Antipas display the same brilliance of Esau. So it's been passed down the line. So keep that in mind. Now, it says here that Herod heard of him. Heard of who? He heard of Jesus. Now, understand that at this time, Jesus' popularity is growing exponentially. He's at the peak. And when I say popularity, though, that doesn't mean these are people who are actually seeking Jesus. These are people who are aware of him. And they are seeking him, yes, but not for Jesus' sake and not for his teachings and what he brings. They're seeking him for the thrills, the heels, and the feels to get their bellies filled, which is sad. It's really sad because the crowds are getting larger and larger, but it's not growing as far as people who are actually seeking Jesus and coming to faith and who he is are really understanding what his message was, which reminds me. Listen, it doesn't matter how large a church gets. What matters is in the church how many people are looking for Christ, are seeking an intimate relationship. Now, we are going to explore that quite a bit here this morning. There are, unfortunately, some incredibly large churches in America where the people are in it for the good feelings, for the ear tickling, for everything under the sun except the sun. And so right now there's large crowds and Herod hears about him. Jesus is becoming quite known, quite popular as far as he's in everyone's Facebook tweets and tweets. I'm not real good at that stuff. Everyone's talking about him, okay? Everyone's tech. They're sending pictures and stuff around on their Facebook. Anyways, okay. So it says, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Herod is feeling very guilty, as you're going to see. Herod killed John the Baptist, and we're going to get the recount of this. But what's happening is he hears about Jesus, about all the incredible work and miracles that Jesus is doing. Now, he's not saying that Jesus isn't doing it. He's not saying, well, Jesus isn't doing it. These are fake. No, he knows it's real. But instead, he goes, okay, what Jesus is doing is supernatural. So what must be happening is John the Baptist has been reincarnated, which would be a supernatural act, although it's not reincarnation is not real, which, by the way, gives us a little insight into what Herod Antipas believed in. He believed in reincarnation. So he's thinking, well, you know what? John the Baptist is back. And that would explain, because that would be a supernatural act. That explains why Jesus is able to do what he does, because it's supernatural. But what's really happening here is that he is feeling the guilt. He's feeling the guilt. And he hears that Jesus is doing these things. And he's like, oh my gosh, I chopped off John the Baptist's head, and now he's come back, and he's going to be after me, and he's powerful. Oh, my goodness. He's probably at night looking in the shadows. Is that John the Baptist? Probably not being able to sleep. He's scared. He knew John the Baptist well. Why? Well, he had him incarcerated there at the palace, at his palace, for a year, over a year, actually. And as we're going to see, he would often go and sit down there. He'd go down, sneak down, and listen to the things that John the Baptist had to say. Now, that brings another concept to mind. You see, there are people who will go to church, and he's going to be enthralled by John the Baptist. But at no time is he going to allow the things that John the Baptist says to convert him. And that is sad. And oftentimes there are people in the church that come in and they like what they hear and they come, but they never surrender to the salvation that Christ offers. And he knew John the Baptist well. And so what he's going to want to do is he's going to have this strong desire to meet Jesus, because he wants to make sure, he wants to know, is this really John the Baptist? And so it tells us in Luke 9:9, it says, Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. However, his intentions to see Jesus are not good. some Pharisees come to Jesus over in Luke 13. And it says, and one day and said to him, they came to him one day and said to him, Herod wants to see you because he wants to kill you. He's thinking, I killed him once. If it's John the Baptist reincarnated, I'll kill him again. So I get to kill the guy twice. How cool is that? But Jesus said, he's thinking, how cool is that? That's not good. It's not good to kill anybody. But Jesus said, he'll never be able to do that. You tell the fox that I will do my ministry today, tomorrow, and the third day until I reach my goal. I love that. You know, I often say this. I am invincible until God is done with me. And so I have no fear. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to run out here, go to Los Angeles and run around on the freeway saying, I'm invincible. I won't do that. But I know this, if someone were to put a gun to my head or if something were to happen or doctors tell me I have cancer, here's what I know. When it's time for me to die, I will die because God will say, time to come home. And until that time, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm invincible. I will take my last breath when he decides. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, tell the fox. You know, he may be after me, but he's not going to be able to do anything to me until I am done with what God wants me to do. Sad, though. You know what's sad? It's sad that here Herod is haunted by the idea that he killed John the Baptist. Little does he know that Jesus is willing to forgive him and save him. So the guy who's willing to forgive and save him, he's willing to kill. He doesn't realize that Jesus wants to give him life by offering his life to death. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you have a sin that is haunting you. Understand this. It's not God. God doesn't want to haunt us. You know, I often hear people say, you know, God must be upset with me because the way that things are going in my life. No, that's your doing. Turn to God because he wants to set you free from that stuff. God's not one of these, he's not a cruel master. You know, you get out of line, he smashes you. People think of God like that. You get out of line, he whacks you with the newspaper. That's not our God. He doesn't rub your nose in it. But he does want you to be obedient. He does want you to come to him. And he does want to free you from your sins. So important. Now, so here Herod says, well, it's got to be John the Baptist. What he's doing is incredible. It's supernatural, so he must be reincarnated. And then here's some of his advisors. Others said, it's Elijah. Others said it's a prophet, or like one of the prophets. Oh, by the way, the Jews would be waiting, and in fact, even to this day, Jews are waiting for Elisha. If you go to a Jewish family during Passover, they leave one chair at the table empty so that if welcoming Elijah, saying, Elijah, come, because they're waiting for the Messiah. Little do they know that the Messiah has already come. He has already come. And by the way, I posted a really awesome video. I would show it, but it's 7 minutes long. I posted an awesome video of a guy going and evangelizing to some Jews using scripture. It is so powerful. I highly recommend you check it out if you're on my Facebook. Anyway, so they're waiting for Elijah, and then it says, well, maybe he's a prophet. Isn't that what people do today? Jesus is everything other than what he claimed to be, which is God in the flesh. And by the way, it would take God in the flesh to die for all of mankind's sins. He couldn't just be a man. He would have to be God. Otherwise, it would not be enough to cover the millions and billions of people who ever lived. And so they're like, they're trying to make up these things. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John who I beheaded, and he has risen from the dead. He's after me. Someone protect me. I just want a hug. His sins are haunting him. Your sins will haunt you. Do you know that? You know, if you haven't offered up your sins to the Lord, if you're still caught in your sins, don't you find yourself feeling the guilt? You come into church, and people tell me this sometimes. I felt uncomfortable because I could feel like you look into my soul and could see my sins. Like, I don't know who you think I am, but I don't have that kind of vision. What it is, it's your sins that are haunting you. Herod has these sins haunting him, and little does he know, the guy who he's looking after is the guy who he's looking to find is looking for him. If he would just surrender. Jesus gives his life to die so that we could have life. Listen, there's a song by David Crowder called My Victory. It's on the radio right now. I love this song. Listen to the words. You came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carry sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done nailed into your hand. And then the chorus, it says, oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood a crimson stream. Oh, your death is hell's defeat. The cross meant to kill is my victory. Oh, that is so good. If Herod would only receive Jesus, all of that guilt, do you realize that Jesus would be willing to forgive Herod for killing the greatest, most godly man other than Christ to ever be born of woman, the forerunner, the Elijah? He said that John the Baptist was Elijah and came in the spirit of Elijah to be that forerunner. He was also his cousin. So his cousin, his forerunner, the greatest man born unto woman, he killed him. And Jesus would be willing to forgive him. Listen, there is nothing that you or I have done that Jesus is not willing to forgive. Hold it. If we're willing to come to him. Too often we come to church, but we're not coming to him. Herod would go and listen to John the Baptist. We're going to see that here in a minute. But he didn't receive what he said. He only heard him. Are you here today receiving or hearing? If you're hearing, then give over your sins. Give them to Jesus. He wants to take them. He wants to trade his death and give you life. How cool is that? But also I want you to recognize that John the Baptist, you want to know why he's in jail? For loving, for telling the truth. Let's look at that. Watch as we move forward. We look at the restrained anger here in verse 17 through 20. For Herod himself sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Watch this. Philip is also a Herod. It's his brother. They're both Herods. Here's the problem. Herodias is a Herod. She's part of the family. See, but that wasn't good enough. Because Herod Antipas sees her and he says, I want her. And she's obviously, he must have a little more power than Philip. Herod Philip. So she goes with Herod Antipas. She leaves her husband, who happens to be her uncle, and marries a new man who also happens to be her uncle. She is creepy. She's creepy. She's an opportunist. She's what you would call a gold digger. She's like, where's the money? I don't care if it's my uncle or who. That's sick. Oh, but keep in mind, she has got to be beautiful on the outside because she's ugly on the inside. But she must be beautiful because you got these two brothers fighting for their niece. And then you're going to see she's twisted and sick and they don't see it. Why? Because so often beauty, the Bible says beauty is deceitful. So her beauty, yeah, watch verse 18. Because John had said to Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, let alone that it's incest, because she's your niece. But let's just push that aside, which is already creepy. But that's your brother's wife. It's unlawful. Therefore, Herod held it against him, Herodias held it against him and wanted him killed, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. See, Herod would love to hear John the Baptist speak of repentance. So when Herodias, his wife, when she heard that John the Baptist said, "What you're doing is unlawful," it made her mad. Why? Because she liked what she was doing. She didn't care. And how dare him tell her that she is wrong? You know, so often, and by the way, what is John doing? John is loving them. He's loving them. He cares enough about them to say, "Listen, dude, what you're doing is unlawful. It's not right. It's not good. I would really like to have you have a better life." But how do they take it? It's an attack. You know, oftentimes when I go and I talk to people and I try to give them correction, they'll respond like I'm attacking them. And all I'm doing is loving on them because I want them to be right before God. And that's what John is doing. He's loving them enough to tell them the truth. And where does he end up? Where does he end up? In jail. And then where else does he end up? Beheaded. Watch. Now we have the requested assassination in verse 21 through 29. Then an opportune day came. Opportune day. Yeah. Okay, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, his high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Understand this, Herod was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but he was from Abraham. So he intermingled with the Jewish people. And these nobles and high officers and chief men of Galilee, these are all Jewish men. So it's his birthday, and he's throwing a party. Wild, sinful debauchery. In fact, Herod the Great was so perverse and twisted, that I can't even tell you the things he did, because even talking about it would be sinful. There's no way to describe it. He was disgusting. Well, so was Sonny Boy here. So then he's got this party. Then Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Wow. So this girl, no doubt, probably his stepdaughter. Here's Herod and his buddies. His wife, Herodias, sends her daughter. She's probably around 14 to 16 years old. Sends her in to dance lewdly. Why? All the dudes are getting drunk. We know that from the other gospels that they were getting drunk. So she comes in and does a seductive, lewd dance, probably hardly wearing anything. And Herod looks at his stepdaughter and goes, "Yeah, wow." But Mama sent her. Now, remember this. Herod considers himself a king. And we're going to talk about that here momentarily. So that would make her a 14 to 16-year-old princess, stepdaughter, sent by her mama to seduce her husband, who happens to be her uncle, lewdly. What a family. And it pleased him. Wow. And the guys and the other Jews, they're all like thinking, "Yeah, baby." And then look what happens. The king said to the girl. Now remember, he's inebriated. "Ask me whatever you want. I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, first of all, you got to realize, he's not just talking about for the dance she just did. Half of the kingdom for boogie, woogie, woogie. No, he's thinking something else. Here's the big problem. Herod, King Herod, isn't a king at all. In fact, over in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us Herod is part of a tetrarch. A tetrarch means he's a ruler of a fourth of a region. You see, these guys didn't have a kingdom. Basically, you know what he was? He was like a mayor McCheese. Okay? He's just like a mayor of a region. But because they were so full of pride, and because, by the way, they did have some power, they tagged on this title of king without a kingdom. A king without a throne. By the way, that's kind of a pet peeve of mine. When people assign themselves titles in order to gain clout, like when someone will say, yes, I'm Reverend Randy. Reverend? Reverence belongs to God Almighty, not to any man. Reverence. That's what it means, reverence. Go look up the history. It was around 1800s that the bishops came up with this concept of calling themselves reverend in order to seem like they should be reverend and respected. Or someone says they're an apostle. There are no modern day apostles. That was just for these 12. Pastor. Listen, I didn't assign myself pastor. God called me. But do you know what a minister is? It's a hupertes. The word in the Greek is hupertes. Hupertes is in the boat, the guys who are on the bottom, who are rowing. You ever see those movies and there's a guard there cracking the whip and they're all sweaty and dirty? That's me. They don't know where they're going. That's what minister means. But too many pastors think that that means that, you know, you guys should carry me up on a chair and fan me and feed me grapes. Actually, that didn't sound too bad. I got a new ministry starting. Anyone wants to sign up? Preferably a strong back. I'm kind of a big boy. Anyways. But at this time, Israel is under Roman rule. And Romans have a Caesar. See, Caesar could tell her, hey, up to half of my kingdom. Caesar has a kingdom. These guys only have regions. They're like little mayors. They have a very light hand. In fact, they have minimal power. Caesar could replace them, could exile them, even have them executed. So they could operate with some power, but they had to limit it. But I'll tell you, these guys would be heavy-handed on their territories. Low-ranking rulers, but they added the term king because of their pride. And by the way, we're going to see his pride on display. This foolish, foolish man, verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? Okay, so the king, her stepdad, goes to her mom and says, hey, your hubby kind of liked me, and he offered me whatever I want. What should I ask for, mommy? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Oh, nice. Nice. Okay, ladies, think about this. Let's say you had today, carte blanche. Someone came up and said, anything you want. And you were to come out and say, yeah, you know what? I'd like the bloody head of a homeless guy. Just be kind of cool to have it. Wow. Did you see what kind of sickness? It gets worse. What beautiful on the outside, right? Disgusting on the inside. Verse 25. Immediately she came in haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What, like hors d'oeuvres? It's like, you want it on a platter. Why couldn't you just say, I want you to kill John, to cut his head off? But no. Bring me his head on a platter. Wow. Mommy's little girl's all grown up. Verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Exceedingly sorry. Before I was saved, I used to party. I used to get drunk. hang out with people who got drunk, all my friends. When you are drunk, you say stupid things. He has said something. He fears John the Baptist. He knows John the Baptist has God's Spirit anointing him. He fears. But because he was drunk, because he was all turned on, and because of his pride. Look, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. His pride and her pride. Listen, Herodias, his wife, her pride. How dare that John the Baptist tell us that what we're doing is wrong? I want him dead. Because of his daughter's pride, I'm hot. I'll get my stepdad to give me anything I want. Because of his pride. Listen, he's a crooked man. He could have said to his buddies, hey, guys, I was drunk when I told her this. I can't possibly give her. I wasn't in my right mind. But because of his pride, he won't break the oath. The Bible says don't take an oath. Did you know that? The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we can't do that if we're getting drunk. Because my yes can mean all kinds of things. So see what we got here? We got pride. We got an oath. We got sex, lust, drunkenness in this perverse family. What a mess. And all the while, Jesus is on the outside saying, I can forgive you for all that. You just come to me. Surrender to me. You can't do it on your own. You have to put your faith in me, and then I'll go to the cross, and I'll raise it on the third day, and you believe in that, and then guess what? You will be freed from all of that garbage. I had a lot of garbage. I'm free. That cross that was meant for death is my victory. Is it your victory? I pray it is. We're going to test that here momentarily. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. I've seen women share shoes and share purses, but never share a head. Can you imagine? Listen. A 14 or a 16-year-old girl taking a homeless guy's head on a platter and then walking wherever she had to go to take it to mom, and she's cool with it. Here, mom, what's cooking? Wow. He was a godly man. And why is all of this happening to John the Baptist? Why? Because he told them the truth because he cared. He cared enough to tell them the truth. Not caring about how they would respond. All he cared about is that they would know the truth. And because of the truth, they hate him. Wow. Listen, here's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says this. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and by trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But, listen to this, speaking the truth in love. You see, a lot of people, Christian people, think that the truth is just going, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you more. Oh, no, I love you more. Give me a hug, give me a hug. That's not the truth in love. I mean, that can be love. That's a wonderful thing. But the truth in love is to go up to someone and say, hey, brother, you know what? I love you enough to tell you, you need Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You have to put your trust in the blood and the cross of Christ. Have you done that? No? Well, I'm telling you, if you don't, you are doomed. That's the truth in love. Or how about going to a believer who's in sin and saying, hey, listen, you need to get out of that sin. You need to stop. It's not good for you. The repercussions are going to be horrible. By the way, this Herod Antipas, he died being eaten from the inside out. He had worms inside of his stomach that ate him slowly. They say that even to speak to him, his breath sounded, smelled like rotting flesh. Why? Because he decreed such evil things and did evil things. You can look good on the outside, but without Christ cleansing you, we're rotting on the inside. Do you understand? And the reason why I tell you this is because I love you. I love you enough to tell you the truth, even if you don't like me when this service is done. Then you can have my head on a platter, if you can find a platter big enough. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Or how about this? Zechariah 8:15 and 16. So again in these days, listen to this. So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Listen to this. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor, giving judgment in your gate for truth, justice, and peace. Now, you say you put your trust in the cross, right? Do you know people who don't know that the cross is salvation? Do you lay it on the line? Do you realize that when you talk to them, it's a matter of life and death for them? Or are you worried because they might not like you anymore? See, no one's going to cut your head off. Because if they do, I'll have to pray for them. Nobody, but listen, in America today, we're not getting reports that Christians are going down to the mall and talking about Jesus and there's heads laying everywhere. There's not. We don't live in that kind of country. So what is everyone so afraid of? You know, statistics, I can't say that word. Thank you, y'all, what you all said. They say that 80% of the people in America claim to be Christians. That would be 8 people out of 10. If 8 people out of 10 were really, of Americans claiming to be Christians, if that were true, don't you think we would see more of an influence of Christ in America? So I think that's off.
Quite a bit.
You know why it's off? Because so few Christians are willing to lay their life down to see someone else get saved from the pit of hell. So few people are willing to share the truth in love. All we want to do is share love. But that's not really love at all if we know that this person is not right with God or may be going to hell. That isn't love at all. That's hatred. I love you. Sorry you're going to hell. I'm going to go over here and wait for heaven. That's not love. Is that love? Don't know. We need to speak the truth in love. That's what John did, and now his head's on a platter. But you know what the cool part is? Where's John? He's in heaven. He's in heaven. Little does he know, his prayer was answered, his request. Remember what he said about Jesus? May he increase and I decrease. There were a lot of people who were still following John. In fact, while he was in prison, a lot of his disciples would come and visit him. So removing John, all eyes now shifted to Jesus. So here's the cool part. Yes, he lost his head, but he entered into heaven. A whole man glorified, and he's standing before God, hearing, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. The greatest man ever born unto woman, and what was one of the things that made him great was he spoke the truth in love. Hello. Verse 29. when his disciples, maybe his disciples heard it too, I don't know. But when his disciples heard it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now we have the regrouping of the apostles. So we have this quick, you know, flash, kind of a flashback that Herod Antipas had killed John the Baptist and that whole mess. And now we come back to the apostles, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, notice this. When Jesus sent them out, they were disciples. But now that they come back, they're apostles. Why? Well, the word apostle simply means to be sent out. So these guys have graduated. They got their stripes, their first stripe. They're no longer privates. No doubt, they come back. Remember, Jesus gave them power to go out by twos. And they're coming back excited. Jesus, we healed the sick. We cast out demons just like you did. We even raised the dead. It was awesome. You would have been so proud. You know what? When a son, you know, he enters into something that his dad did too. Like, let's say his dad was a ball player or a guitarist or a motorcycle rider or whatever. And then the son learns to do the same thing. The first thing he wants is to tell, have daddy see it, to have that father-son approval. Well, here, they're coming back. They're like, Jesus, we went out. We did what you did. It was so cool. I wish you could have been there, Jesus. You would have been so proud of us. Oh, man, it was exciting. They're excited. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be if you go around healing people, even, you know, run over to the funeral home and go, oh, why are you guys crying? He's alive. Right? No need to thank me. It's all good. Just a day's work. Watch this. In John 14, hang on to your hats. In John 14, 12, Jesus said this. Most assuredly, in other words, you can bank on this. This is a fact. You can take it home, write it down, quote me on this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, now let me ask you, don't answer, in your heart answer, do you believe in Jesus? Good, it was nice and quiet. First service, I said, don't answer. And it was like, I believe. It was like, stop it, don't answer. Okay. Okay, so in your heart, you said, yes, I believe. Some of you said that. Listen to this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, and you said you do, some of you did, the works that I do, he will do, or she will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father. Hello? Anybody out there? It says, it doesn't say, you who are pastors will do greater works. It doesn't say that. It says, he or she who believes will do greater works. Now, you know what blows my mind? Someone will bring somebody, or they'll call me and say, Pastor Annie, can you come to the hospital or whatever? And I don't mind. Listen, I'll pray for anybody, or they have a friend or a relative they want to evangelize to, but they don't know how to go about it. They're like, they bring them to me. Okay? I'm not Jesus. Let me repeat that. I'm not Jesus, okay? And it says here, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me can do these works. You don't have to bring them to me. I don't have any pixie dust that can go sprinkle. I don't go, wee, you're healed. I don't have anything more than you have. Same Holy Spirit, exactly the same. I don't have a phone in my office where I can answer it and slide down a pole. I'm pastor. And it's nothing like that. I don't have the pastor cave and the pastor mobile. I don't have any of those things. You have the same Spirit. He said even greater work. You know what the greater work is? Then listen, if I went to the funeral home and I raised someone from the dead and they don't get saved, they're going to die and go to hell anyway. What good was that? I gave them a few extra years before going to hell. You know what the greater work is? Taking someone who is dead in their sins and leading them to the Lord and knowing that they have eternal life. and will never die and see the glory of God and have a changed life, that's the greater work. You said you believe. Who gets to do that? He who believes. So here's the question. If here we have the disciples coming back, anointed by Jesus, and they're healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, and you say you believe, why aren't we more bold? I can see that. Why aren't we more bold? Well, I'll tell you. Because sometimes we suffer from unbelief. Me too. Probably not as much as you. I'm just... I'm teasing. Joke. Probably just as much, if not more. But listen, we don't have to operate in that. We can believe God and His promises, can't we? So let's operate. Okay, let's continue. Gosh, I got to go faster. Okay, verse 31. And he said to them, okay, so they've been out witnessing and talking about Jesus and teaching people and healing. And they come, and he says, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So here's what Jesus is saying. Look, guys, this crowd is not going to die down. They're going to keep coming because they just want from us to heal, to feed, to do all this stuff. Okay. So he says, let's go. Let's get out of here. And by the way, none of them have eaten. None of them. They are exhausted and they are hungry. You ever been so hungry that you become angry? I call it hangry. I'm like, honey, I'm not hungry. I'm hangry. We better eat. Okay. So Jesus says to the guys, hey, guys, let's go get some rest. Have you ever been? Listen, I've had hard jobs before in my life. I used to have a crane business, and I had some friends of mine come and work with me, and they all said the same thing. That's the hardest job I've ever done in my life. Okay, very hard, very a lot of lifting. It wasn't like your regular cranes where they just sit there. Mine you had to put together. It was hard. And they said it was the hardest job. That was exhausting. But you know what? Once I got on staff, and then I used to do this thing called Shred Fest, which was extreme sports, BMX, skateboards, blades. And we'd do it all day. We'd start in the morning, and it'd take us a couple hours to put all the ramps and rails and spines and half pipes, all that out there. Then 400 or 500 kids would come, teenagers. Then I'd give the message, and you know, so many would come forward. It was awesome witnessing through the whole thing. And then came a couple hours of tear down. And by the time it was all done, I was exhausted spiritually and physically. But you know what? There was never a greater, more powerful exhaustion than to be exhausted knowing that people got saved, knowing that you were doing the work of the Lord. So these guys, they've been walking around. They're not driving around in caddies. They're walking around. It's hot. It's a desert. They're getting people healed and all this stuff doing. So they're double exhausted physically and spiritually. And Jesus says, come on, let's depart. Verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. So they're going to a deserted place. Jesus knows where he's going, but the multitudes. The multitude are here. They're not done with Jesus. That's why Jesus said, people keep coming and going. We haven't eaten. Let's go rest. Let's go pray. That's really what Jesus wants to do more than anything. And the disciples go, okay, well, let's go. I want rest. But also they want to talk to Jesus. They want some one-on-one time with Jesus because they're excited about telling him what's happened. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived there before them and came together to him. So they go, oh, I know where Jesus is going. He's going over there because he goes there often on the other side. And so what they do is they start running because you can actually see across. It's far, but it's not so far that you can't see across it. So they can see across. So they start. There's all these little port villages all the way around in some little cities. So they're running, and they're like grabbing all the people. They're like, you know, pack up the babies and grab the old ladies and everyone come. That's what Neil Diamond was actually singing about. So they're all like coming, and they beat Jesus and the disciples to the other side. They beat them. They get there first. So when the disciples are getting to the other side, they're like, oh, oy vey, look at all the people. Now, we're going to find out that Jesus is going to feed 5,000 men. But understand this, there were more women that followed Jesus than men. We know that from history. Also, that doesn't count the little children. And we know there's some kids in the area. So many commentators believe that it could be upwards to 18 to 25,000 people that he's going to feed, which is going to be amazing. But can you imagine, you're looking for rest and relaxation only to get to the other side and there's 25,000 people waiting for you. Huge mass of people. But it's a matter of life and death. You see, the disciples are looking at, they're going to be looking at, we are not getting any rest. And Jesus is looking at, there's some people who need life. We come to the reasonable apathy in verse 34 through 38. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. By the way, the word in the Greek for moved with compassion is splanknon. And you say, great. Splanknon, you need to know this. Splanknon means moved in the bowels. Because the ancient teachers believed that when you were moved with compassion, like for instance, you ever have someone die or someone hurt you that you really love, and where does it hurt? It feels like someone punched you in the stomach. You can't eat. You can't. Your stomach is just in knots. So they believed that compassion came from the bowels. So basically, Jesus had a bowel. No, stop it. Okay, so he's moved with compassion in his bowels. That's what it means. Splanknon. You know, when I was leading youth group, one of the kids was putting a band together, and I had taught them this before. And one of the kids said, yeah, I'm starting a new band. And I said, great, what are you guys going to be called? And he said, Splanknon Movement. I'm like, oh, come on, man. So anyways, I just had to share that with you. Some of you are like, what? Oh, I get it. Okay, so anyways, yeah, some clever kids. Anyways, so he was moved, Splanknon, with compassion. That's deep-seated. Jesus sees them, and all he can see is people who need to be loved on. That's a Christ-like heart. Look at this. Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now, have you ever been, Jesus is starting to teach them. There's 20, maybe there could be, even let's say, let's go low. Let's say there's 12,000 people. 12,000. That's a huge crowd. And they're already exhausted and they still haven't eaten. And they've gone across the boat. Gone across in the boat. And he begins to teach them. They're exhausted. Have you ever been so exhausted? And you go, you know what? I got my relaxation planned. Okay? I stopped at Redbox and I rented a movie. You know, got me some chips and soda. And I'm just going to prop up in my bed, pop that in. And I'm just going to chill because I've been working hard. And then I'm driving home and all of a sudden my phone rings. Spring. And I'm like, I'm not going to answer that. And the Lord says, answer the phone. But I'm tired. I'm hangry. Answer the phone. So I go, hello, Pastor Randy. Think my life's falling apart. Can you be? Okay, I'll be right there. You know, I've been at someone's house at 1 o'clock in the morning out in the front of their house, and the police are there, and I'm trying to comfort them because they're going through some traumatic incident. I had some teenage gals, they were having a demonic activity in their room. They were having a sleepover. They called me in the middle of the night and said, Pastor Randy, we're scared. And I prayed for them. It was awesome. Not too long ago, my bride and I were over at the train station till 2:30 in the morning, and my wife goes to bed at 8. But we were at the bus station, the train station, until 2:30 because we didn't want to leave this gal and her little baby alone there to wait for the train. So we waited with her, and they delayed the train, and we waited. Why? Because we were moved with compassion. Because Christ compelled us to be Christ-like to them. Is that your heart? Or when you're really exhausted, can you not be bothered? You see, I see a very important aspect of love. Not ministry. Trust me. It's not because I'm in ministry. I was like this when I got saved, ever since I got saved, because that's what Christ has in place. You have Christ's spirit, that's what comes out of you. You can't help it. Why? Because that's who Christ is. Moved. Splanknon, compassion that you can't stop. It's wrenching. It's called love.
Verse 35.
And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, hey, this is a deserted place. Or it was. And already the hour is late. Send them away. And by the way, they are hungry. They are exhausted. But they don't have the splanknon. They don't have that compassion that Christ did. And so they're saying, send them away. Jesus, enough is enough. We've done enough. Healed, taught. It's time. But look at, even they add a little bit of compassion in their reasoning. Look. That they, the people, may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have not eaten. They have nothing to eat. Listen, Jesus, they have nothing to eat. You know how we know that? Because we don't have nothing to eat. So let them go so they can get something to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. You give them. You know, I love that. People will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor Randy, I got this idea for this ministry, and you could do this and you could do that. I said, great, do it. No, I meant for you to do it. I said, no, the Lord wants you to do it. He put it on your heart. See, by the way, when I do that, I learned it from Jesus. That's what he's doing. I'm glad you like that. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? In other words, listen, 200 denarii, 300 denarii was a year, one person's yearly wage. So in today's economy, it'd be like the minimum wage would be like $15,000 or $16,000. So it's less than that. Okay, it'd be like $10,000, which sounds like a lot. Not if you got 20,000 people. That's 50 cents a person. You can't do it. So basically, not only that, by the way, it's nighttime. In this day and age, once the sun went down, shops closed. Why? They didn't have electricity. They didn't have electricity to run their cash registers. Think about it. Anyways, there was no Walmart. In fact, I think they were just building the first Walmart right about this time. No, I'm just teasing. There was no Walmart 24 hours a day. There was nothing. So what were they going to do? Even if they had more, if they had 6 million denarii, there's nowhere they could go and buy it for that many people. Now, you would think, or at least I would, that having been anointed by Jesus, having been with Jesus now a year and a half, seeing him do amazing things, that somebody, one of the disciples, would have said, okay, let's see, Jesus is telling us to feed him. He's testing us. My answer to him should be, okay, Jesus, show us how to do it. But nobody says that. You would also think that they would have drawn from 1 Kings 17, where Elijah comes along, he finds a woman gathering sticks, and she says, listen, I'm gathering the sticks to make a fire and eat the last of my flour and oil. My son and I are going to eat our last meal and then die. And then Elijah says, no, you're not going to eat that. You're going to cook it for me. I'm going to eat it. And the lady says, yes, my Lord. Wow. Of course, that's a miracle all by itself. And then she does that, and then what does the Lord do because of her faithfulness? The flour and the oil never run out because she believed and she trusted and she put others first. You would think they would say, something. Jesus is doing something here. This is going to be really cool because he didn't play. You see anywhere in Scripture where Jesus said, I'm just fooling, guys, just messing with you. Gotcha. Got your nose. He never does that. He never does that. But he said to them, look at this. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out and said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Basically, they found a little boy with a Ninja Turtle lunchbox. They opened it up. Now, we think of five loaves, you think like a Wonder Bread loaf. Nuh-uh. These were like, they look like little dirt rocks, little smooth rocks, but that was a little, like a biscuit. So he had five little biscuits, and then like sardines, probably about, 3 inches long, that would they would pickle them, head and all. And so some little boy's mama said, "Little Johnny, where are you going?" "I'm going to go see with Jesus." "Okay, well, you're going to take a lunch with you. Here you go." "Okay, thank you, Mommy." And then she gets over there and is like, "Yeah, you can have it. It's nasty. It's pickled fish. I don't want that. I want a peanut butter and jelly." Yeah, I'd give that away in a heartbeat. So anyways, so he gives it. Now, unfortunately, we're going to have to stop here. Let me just tell you, I'm going to warn you, and I'm also going to encourage you. Read ahead, okay? I'm glad that I didn't get, because this next section is so packed full of practical lessons for us. I want to encourage you, go home, read it, cross-reference with the other Gospels, and pull out as much as you can, because I promise you, it's going to blow your mind. The lessons, the number of lessons we're going to learn, and I'm glad we had to stop here. But here's the point. Do you realize when you walk out that door, it's a matter of life and death? Maybe you have life. Maybe you've been saved from death. But not everybody out there, not everybody in here has given their life to Jesus Christ. Do you love enough to go to the unbelievers that you know and say, "You need Jesus"? Do you have enough love to go up to someone who's in sin and tell them, "You need to repent"? That is not lawful. It's not good for a Christian to operate like that. You are not pleasing the Father and you're a bad witness. I love you enough to tell you, even if you hate me, listen, maybe this message was a little rough for some of you. Maybe you'll leave here hating me. Here's what I know. If you leave here hating me, well, you can, like I said, you can have my head on a platter. Or you can realize that I love you. I'm moved with compassion, splankna, for you. Yeah, watch it. But it's true. And I just want you to know that God loves you. And maybe you're here and you're dealing with some sin and it's just haunting you and haunting you. You've got to give it to Jesus. Turn to Him. Give it all to Him and let it go. Because He wants it. He'll take it. And one last thing. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day, because it is truly a matter of life or death. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your scripture, for it is alive, it is true, it is accurate, it is life-changing, it is life-challenging. And Father, I do pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Father, if we are all true believers, then let us operate in the power that you promised. You promised even greater things that we would do, and that is to lead others to you. Father, if there are truly in this church, if there is 100% of believers here, which I don't think so, because I know whenever there's a large group like this, there's usually some who aren't. But let's say for a moment, Lord, that everyone here truly loves you, then we should be making a difference. We should be an influence. We should be speaking the truth in love. The truth in love, even if it means to be rejected. Father, as they rejected you and they rejected John and they rejected your disciples, your apostles, as they rejected the first century church, because those who speak the truth in love will not always be accepted, but when we are accepted and when someone gets saved, what a glorious, glorious, glorious moment that is. And so, Father, I don't know. I don't know if there are any unbelievers here this morning that need that saving touch, that need to surrender. Or perhaps there's a believer here this morning that has so much sin that it's haunting them, and they think that you're angry with them, and you're not. You love them, and you want to free them, but it's us who cling to the sin. God, I pray if there's anyone who's not saved that they would surrender right now. Lord, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to stand up. You just have to surrender for real and not be emotional, but be resolved that you will repent and turn to Christ and live for him. Not to earn his love. His love is there. But to be a witness to others so others might come to know him. And if you are a Christian and you are struggling, surrender today because his ways are best. He loves you. He doesn't punish us because he doesn't love us. He desires for us to be right. And so, Father, thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning. I know that it's a divine appointment that you have with each one of us. Let us be honest. First with ourselves, because, Lord, we can only deceive ourselves. We can't deceive you. And we truly can't deceive anyone else because it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of us. It only matters what you think and what we know. And so, Father, I pray that every one of my brothers and sisters here this morning is being honest and assessing and repenting and praising and seeking. You're so good, Lord. Father, we love you, we praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.